The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Zion Primitive Baptist Church in Zion, Alabama. For more information, please visit us online at zionpbc.com.
I want to welcome you today to the Gospel of Grace podcast. This podcast is an outreach of Zion Primitive Baptist Church near Gordo, Alabama. I'm Chris McCool, and I serve as pastor of Zion Primitive Baptist Church. We are a congregation where families worship together through the simple practice of preaching, praying, and singing. We would love to have you worship with us in person sometime. The church address is 9487 County Road 49, Gordo, Alabama. We meet every Sunday morning at 10:30 and every Sunday evening at 5 p.m. and the first and third Wednesdays at 6:30 p.m.
In our exposition of the book of Nehemiah, we are currently studying about the great prayer/sermon contained in chapter 9. Last time, we saw that the remnant of Israel that was in Jerusalem took time to focus upon God and praise Him for His greatness. Today, we move further into this prayer sermon, and we find them praising God for His goodness. God is truly a great and good God and worthy of our praise. Join us today as we continue to look at chapter 9 of Nehemiah.
Back to the book of Nehemiah tonight. Nehemiah, the ninth chapter, is where we are. Now, all of this sort of leading up to the eighth and ninth chapters has been rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem that had been broken down and the gates burned by fire. Well, now they've rebuilt them and things are back in place, and the situation of those that are the remnant that's there in Jerusalem is much better than it was. But, you know, it's just as important, the rebuilding process is important, but it's just as important to labor to keep what you've got. Because, see, You know, sometimes I kind of think that the rebuilding process might be a little bit easier. You know, they were in the middle of the battle and the heat and the fight. The enemies were arising, but they had focus. They knew exactly what they needed to do. They had to build those walls. They had to get Jerusalem, make it safe against attack, and they had to try to get in there and withstand the enemies. But then, once the walls are rebuilt, sometimes people are like myself. We like to celebrate, don't we? We just, now we can sit down and relax. Nothing to it once we get the walls built, right? Well, that's wrong. We've seen as already in our leading up to these chapters that once the walls are built, sometimes the hardest part is keeping them, keeping what you have. And God intends for us to be just as diligent after the work of rebuilding is done as we were during the work of rebuilding. You know, that's particularly applicable here at our church, isn't it? Because we've had to do a lot of rebuilding here at this church. This is 2025, and just a mere 14 years ago, the work of rebuilding had just got underway in June of 2011. You know, things had just started coming back, and we've been working, and we've tried to labor to rebuild, and God has blessed us as He must. Even our efforts are in vain without the blessing of the Lord, but He's blessed us to come back to the point where we now have what I would consider a lively and a healthy church body here. And you know, when I say that, you understand, I'm not saying we're at the point of being at ease in Zion. We're not perfect. We got a lot of work still to do, right? We need to continue to labor here in this vineyard, but God has blessed us to get here. But now we got to keep it. We got to keep on keeping on and keep laboring. Since the walls here, so to speak, have been rebuilt, we got to labor now to keep them from falling back down, as you see. So that's where we're at. And so we've seen what's happened in the eighth chapter. Well, going even further back to the seventh chapter and the eighth chapter, they had a great time of celebrating, of observing that Feast of Tabernacles. And now in chapter 9, though, they didn't stop. After the feast was over, they continued to worship the Lord. Last time, in the first six verses of this chapter, we saw how they were praising God for His greatness. In fact, beginning there in verse 5 is a prayer that goes down through the end of this chapter. And this sermon or prayer, if you will, it's a blessing to the Lord. It's not, you know, it's praising His name. And we saw in the first few verses there that they were praising Him for His greatness. Verse 6 said, "Thou, even Thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made the heavens and the heaven of heavens." And goes on to talk about the earth and all the things in it. He's the Creator God, okay? And then, beginning in verse 7, we begin to see a sermon that basically traces the history of Israel and emphasizes how good God has been to Israel. And you remember, we said this, I think, last time. If not, I want to remind you, history is His story, right? History is His story, God's story. God, you know, we read about the great civilizations that have arisen and that they've fallen through time. But, you know, I like to go back from time to time. I mean, I enjoy history. That was my major in college, and I love it. I still get back into, you know, the history of the Greeks and the Romans, particularly the Egyptian civilization. I even like to branch out sometimes and do a little study on China and Asia and those areas. But you know where we really need to be focused if we're looking back in history, at least before the time of Christ, is right there on a little small area on the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea called Judea, right there in Israel. Because that is the focal point of history up until the time Christ comes to this earth. Now it's expanded more, you know. We're not so much focused on Israel as we are upon what emanated from there. Then when Christ came, and that was the place where the gospel began, and now it's gone throughout the world. But we need to remember this: God's story. History is His story. It's God's story about ultimately the redemption of His people. And so beginning here in verse 7, we see some verses that are really really focus us upon what God has done up until this point, up until the time of Nehemiah. So we're gonna begin reading there. Just realize we're jumping into this sermon that's already started, but you can go back and listen to the sermon, the message from last time, in order to see what's gone before. Here's the sermon, verse 7. Thou art the Lord the God, who didst choose Abram and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gave him the name of Abraham, and foundest his heart faithful before thee, and madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and has performed thy words, for thou art righteous. Now notice, we're going to stop there, because I want to first focus this on Abraham. Notice first the God's choice of Abraham. God chose Abraham. He says, thou art the Lord, the God, who didst choose Abram, and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees. Beloved, God chose, as an act of pure grace, Abram, and revealed himself to him. Abram, you say, oh, he must have been a really good guy. God must have looked around and found somebody that was already worshiping him, had already worked it up within himself to figure out who God is. No. If you go back, first of all, you're going to find out that he was living in a pagan land. In Genesis chapter 12, and verse 1, the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Now, why did he do that? Okay, well, you got to turn over to Joshua to learn a little bit more about it. In Joshua chapter 24 and verse 2, as Joshua is standing there talking to the people, he says to the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. They served other gods. They weren't serving the God of their fathers. They weren't serving Yahweh, Jehovah God. They weren't serving the true God. They served other gods. Abraham was an idolater in a pagan land. But God, in his grace, chose Abraham. He chose him. He called him out. And going back to Genesis chapter 12 again, it says, after he says, you get out of your kindred, away from your father's house, go to a land I show thee. He says, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. Thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, I'm going to just stop right there and tell you, there's something special about that message. We may come back to it, but I'll tell you, if you go to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, you read that the gospel was preached to Abraham. And it explains to us there that the way the gospel was preached to Abraham is that he said, Abraham, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Not because Abraham was such a great guy. Not because he was such a faithful follower of Jehovah before God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. He was an idolater and a pagan. But it was because God, in his mercy and grace, had purposed to save his people from their sins, and it was going to be through the line of Abraham that he did it. The Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, was coming through the line of Abraham. And in Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed by the coming of Christ one day, you see. He tells us that God even changed his name. Remember what we said? He said, I chose Abram and gave him the name of Abraham. The name Abram means high father or exalted father. The name Abraham means father of a multitude. Now that's amazing too. If you think about the circumstance that Abraham was in, when God changed his name to father of a multitude. Abraham didn't have any children. Abraham didn't have anybody to carry on his name. He said, there's a servant in my household. Is his children going to be my children? Am I going to have to adopt children? And God said, no. My wife is barren, Abraham says. My wife can't bear children. And, you know, you remember when they tried to help God out? Sarah, I'm sure meaning well, she said, look, I've got this little servant, Hagar, the Egyptian maid servant. You go in unto her and father a child by her, and you know, we'll call her ours, basically. We'll just basically adopt it. And of course, you see how that turned out. That fight's still going on today. That Ishmael is the father of the Arabs, the Arab peoples. And they're constantly fighting with the descendants of Abraham even today. But you see, they went in there to try to help out. Sarah was barren. It would have taken a miracle for God to open her womb. But now listen to this. Obviously, Abraham was not barren. Abraham was still able to father children. You know what God was doing there? God did not intend for Abraham to take matters into his own hands and to go down there and try to help him out by having a child when he was still able to father children. God was waiting until Abraham was no longer physically able to father children. He was waiting until the time would be when it would take a miracle, not just for Sarah, but also for Abraham. You know, God does that sometimes. Sometimes God, you know, I hope and trust that we know that God has to be in the matter no matter what. But you know, sometimes he suffers things to go so badly that when he does fix them, so to speak, we know without a doubt that it's God. You know, we ought to always be aware of that. But sometimes he suffers. Is there any doubt in anyone's mind that it was God that helped us here at Zion to come back from the brink of death as a church? I believe there's no question that God was in it. You know, you don't get any worse than getting down to one member, right? When it comes to the life of a church, you say, oh man, it's about gone. It's one member. And when that one member's gone, there's no more hope, right? Well, God is able to raise up a church from one member. God's able to raise up a child from a barren mother and a physically dead father, not able to father children, you see. So he called him Abram. I mean, he was born called Abram when he was born, which means high father. And then God calls him Abraham, which means father of a multitude, even when he has no children. You know what? God's able to call things that are not as though they are. And he makes it so, right? And James tells us that the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And I like this. And he was called the friend of God. Abraham was called the friend of God. That blows my mind when I think about that. Abraham, a man, was called the friend of God. It blows my mind when I hear about David called a man after God's own heart. But listen, these were both just men. They were both just men. I've already told you how Abraham was unfaithful. He got to the point where he doubted God. He went down into Egypt. He came back out of Egypt. He lied. There were so many things that Abraham did that don't look like he's being the friend of God. There were many things that David did that don't look like make him not look like he was a man after God's own heart. But you know what this tells me? This tells me, and it gives me hope that maybe I could be the friend of God. You know, I don't feel much like it. I know if he looked at me most days, he'd say, you know, people look at him and say, well, he's not the friend of God. But this was just a man, but he was a faithful man. He struggled. He fell away from time to time, but he came back and he kept trying to serve the Lord. Oh, how I would love to be called the friend of God. One of the greatest prophecies found anywhere in the Old Testament of the coming Messiah was something that Abraham acted out, participated in. Genesis chapter 22. You know, you think about the kind of faith it would take if God came to you and said, I need you to go up into the mountain and I need you to kill your son. What do you do with that? I mean, my goodness, that's the place where my faith would probably falter pretty strongly. But you know what Abraham did? Now see, I want you to understand something. Abraham fully expected, I believe, in his mind, he fully expected to go up there and to kill Isaac. He fully expected he would be required to do that. But this is where his faith came in. Abraham told his servants, and I don't want to get off preaching on this too far, but just understand the faith of Abraham. First of all, we're told in Genesis 22 that after God said, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, and go sacrifice him on the mountain, it says he rose up early in the morning. He didn't tarry. He didn't sleep late. He didn't roll over and try to ignore it. He got up early to do God's will. He didn't put it off. And he told the servants, he said, you stay here. The lad and I will go up on the mountain and we will come back to you. Now I'm paraphrasing you. You go read it. But basically what Abraham believed with all of his heart, clearly, is that I may have to slay him on the mountain, but God is going to raise him again. God's going to raise him from the dead. We are coming back. And the reason he believed that is because God had told him, his father, his friend, had told him that it would be through Isaac that his seed would be called. So he knew at that point that Isaac was going to be alive and he was going to have children and there was going to be a line there that ultimately would result in the Messiah coming. That's the kind of faith that Abraham had. And you remember this, you remember the outcome when he got up on the mountain, there was a ram caught by its horns in the thicket. And the angel said, don't slay him. Here's the lamb. And Abraham made one of the strongest statements of faith you'll ever hear anywhere in the scripture. And one of the greatest prophecies of the coming Messiah. When Isaac looked around and said, Father, here's the fire, here's the wood, but where is the lamb? He said, son, God will provide himself the lamb. And it didn't say God himself will provide the lamb or God will himself provide the lamb. It said God will provide himself the lamb. And what did God do ultimately in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? He provided himself the lamb. He himself, the God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, he himself was the lamb that would be provided. Abraham had such great faith. You know, God called him. God called him out and chose him. Even though he was a pagan, even though he was an idolater, he called him out. And God made a covenant with him. Look at verse 8 here in our text in Nehemiah. He said, he foundest his heart faithful before thee and madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and so forth unto him and his seed. Okay? So that covenant is the one we read there in Genesis 12 and verses 1 through 3. And that was the basis for everything God did for Abraham and his descendants. Everything, all the work that he did with him. He gave the land there to Abraham and his descendants. But even though, interestingly, during his lifetime, Abraham didn't own a piece of land over there except for a cave where he buried his dead. That was it. You read Genesis chapter 23 sometime. But that covenant was with Abraham there that he would have that land. And listen, beloved, there was a reason for that. Because if you read throughout Scripture, God told where that the Messiah would be born. Ultimately, you'll continue to read and you'll see that he was to be born in Bethlehem of Judea there. Bethlehem, Judah. Bethlehem Ephratah is called. And it's the Bethlehem that's there near Jerusalem, beloved. You know, if you think about it, everything God did in his story, history, it was working things out in a providential way to get the Jews where they were supposed to be in order for the Messiah to be born where he was supposed to be born. You know, one of the reasons they couldn't stay in captivity in Babylon was because that wasn't where the Jesus was to be born. He wasn't to be born over there. In the book of Haggai, he tells us that I'll shake nations for you. I will shake nations. And if you look at the history, I love reading that history leading up to the time of Christ. If you read about the Roman Empire, you read about all these wars and all these battles they were in, the Punic Wars that lasted 100 years, three different wars over a 100-year period. You got civil unrest. You got the Roman Civil War between Julius Caesar and Pompey. And then ultimately you had, after Caesar was assassinated, you had this terrible civil war between Augustus and Mark Antony, and finally, and Cleopatra was in there, and finally Augustus wins, and all of a sudden, around the time, a little bit, maybe a decade and a half, maybe two decades before Christ was born, You've got what's called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. This time of peace that lasted for decades, during the time of which Christ was born and during the time of which he was crucified, and ultimately a time when it was so much easier for the gospel to be spread throughout the known world. You know, I guess that was just great coincidence, Brother Buddy. I guess God just said, oh, we better get in here. Looks like things are working out. Now, I'm not an absoluter. That's not what I'm talking about. God didn't predestinate all these things to occur, especially the wicked things. But God does work providentially. And his history is his story. And you see that he got them where they were supposed to be. And then we begin reading in verse 9 about the problems of Egypt, God's deliverance from Egypt. It says, and did see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heard us their cry by the Red Sea, and show us signs and wonders upon Pharaoh and on all of his servants and on all the people of his land, for thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them. So didst thou get thee a name, as it is this day, and thou didst divide the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. And their persecutors thou threwest into the deeps, as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, thou ledest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way wherein they should go. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant, and gavest them bread from heaven for their hunger, and broughtest forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promisest them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hast sworn to give them. Notice his deliverance here from Egypt. You know, he said back in verse 10, at the end of that verse, he said, so didst thou get thee a name, as it is this day. You know, one of the greatest things that came out of God's deliverance of his people from Egypt is that the whole world learned the name of Jehovah God. They had heard, you know, you remember when they went in there finally, when Joshua finally got them after the wandering in the wilderness, and they finally got over there to go in and take Jericho. Those people had heard about God. They had heard about how great he was. And yes, he chastened them. We're going to talk about that in a moment. He chastened them by their wandering in the wilderness. But beloved, he took care of them over there. And what a great feat that was. You know, one of the greatest things about places like Zion Church and Tuscaloosa Church and other churches that are out there, Blooming Grove, others that are standing for the truths of God's word and that are not afraid to proclaim them, is that the name of God is glorified. That's the purpose. That's why we're here. It's not to build ourselves a following. I'm thankful for every member here. I'm thankful to be your pastor. I won't always be your pastor. If the Lord tarries, you know, there'll be a time when I'll be removed out of the way. I'll be too old to pastor. The Lord can bring someone else in here that he'd rather have besides me. It's not about me building a following. It's not about the church building up, look what we've done. It's about, look what God has done. That's what the children of Israel needed to remember. We're going to see that's a problem. And can we also agree that sometimes that's a problem with us? Sometimes that's a problem with us. But notice, in Egypt, as you know, they began to, you know, they were delivered by going into Egypt, but ultimately they had to be delivered out of Egypt. Some 430 years passed after Joseph and his father Jacob and all the nation went down into the land of Goshen there in Egypt. And they multiplied. And ultimately, if you go back to Exodus, read the first 15 chapters, you'll see how God delivered them from bondage. And there's no question it was by the mighty hand of God. We're told here, God saw their affliction. He heard their cries. It says in verse 11, thou didst divide the sea. And no, it's not like the historians say that there was some kind of drought or some kind of natural phenomenon. Beloved, this was a place where they were delivered by a mighty wind that was sent by God. And you know, one of the most important things about that story is that we're told that they walked across on dry ground. Brother Glendon's been over there tearing out a dam for us. where we've had a pond for years and years, okay? And I still ain't going down there and looked at it. I'm going to go see what kind of job you did sometime this afternoon, maybe. But I guarantee you one thing, it'll be a long time, especially with all the rain we got coming, it'll be a long time before we can actually go down there and walk in that old pond bed, because it's miry and it's mushy, it's muddy. And so, you know, the natural phenomenon would be, okay, now there's a way here, but we can't get through it because it's too muddy. They walked across on dry ground. Dry ground. God didn't just roll back the seas. He dried up the ground for them where they could go across. He gave them a complete deliverance. And not only did he get them across, once the Egyptians tried to come down through there, he caused the waters to fall back on them.
We're going to pause the message here for now. We want you to join us again tomorrow where we will hear the conclusion to this sermon. In the meantime, if you have any questions or would like to contact us, please go to the website at zionpbc.com, where you can subscribe and get email updates every time a new sermon or any announcements are posted. Also, you can contact me directly at jchrismccool@gmail.com. That's the letter J, chrismccool@gmail.com. Again, thank you for joining us today on the Gospel of Grace podcast, and may the Lord bless you is my prayer.
We thank you for listening to today's message. For more information, please visit us online at zionpbc.com.